Louise and I had a conversation a couple of weeks ago and came up with an idea for this sermon. And we wanted to observe Mother's Day with a bit of history and a provocative conversation. You're going to be speaking here.
Okay. Oh, yeah. So we found that there are several sources for the American holiday of Mother's Day. During the 1850s, Anna Reeves Jarvis sponsored Mother's Day work clubs to promote food sanitation and to lower infant mortality in rural Virginia. During the Civil War, these work clubs nursed wounded soldiers from both sides of the conflict. In 1868, Anne promoted Mother's Friendship Days to implement reconciliation between the Confederate and Union soldiers in West Virginia. During the early 20th century, Anne's daughter, Anna Jarvis, campaigned for a national day to honor mothers. So in 1914, President Woodrow Wilson signed the bill designating the second Sunday in May as Mother's Day. So Anna Jarvis, when things got going, she noticed that there was a commercialization that took over what she had envisioned as a rather simple holiday for children to go and visit with their mothers. And so she later came to reject Mother's Day altogether, which is sad. And she died in rather destitute because she was working so hard against Mother's Day, the day that she had originally started.
The third strand that led to Mother's Day also began after the Civil War, which had killed 620,000 men and maimed many more. In 1870, the author and poet Julia Ward Howe promoted a Mother's Day for peace. She wrote a Mother's Day proclamation.
Arise then, women of this day. Arise, all women who have hearts, whether our baptism be that of water or of tears. We women of one country will be too tender of those of another country to allow our sons to be trained to injure theirs. From the bosom of the devastated earth, a voice goes up with our own. It says, disarm, disarm. The sword of murder is not the balance of justice.
Julia Howe had previously written the lyrics to the Battle Hymn of the Republic, which Union soldiers sang on their march south to fight the Confederate Army. So this second phase of her life may represent a degree of repentance for an earlier action that she came to regret. We will now read some selections from the Bible. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.
And Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God.
Mark chapter 2:17, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.
And Romans 3:8. And why not say, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come of it?
So now we're going to trade.
And the children, oh, there are no children.
No children.
Okay.
As Louis said, this is a day that originally focused on promoting peace, hygiene, and health, before it was co-opted into a sentimental day devoted to motherhood, apple pie, and Hallmark greeting cards.
And I sat down too soon. The scripture reading is intended to link peacemaking with repentance, because in most cases, peacemaking requires repentance. Peace is not often sought until violence has already happened. In fact, people who have not previously been invested in promoting violence do not make very convincing peacemakers. As St. Paul reminds us, this does not mean that we should go out and commit violence in order to become peacemakers. However, it means that people who have had a change of heart and come to peacemaking by way of repentance are more likely to be trusted than those who never engaged in violence. This is ironic, but apparently true.
I recently read an interview published in a literary magazine called The Sun. The interview involves an Israeli who suddenly became a peacemaker in his mid-40s. It illustrates the difficulties of peacemaking and some of its understated rewards. While this story takes place in Israel, you can find many parallels in our own country. Given our own American tradition of violence, however, it is a bit strange that stories about peacemaking are not so commonly found here. So consequently, we turn instead to another country for our inspiration today. Louise will take the role of an interviewer, and I will take the role of the Israeli man. We have condensed this interview by about 50%, which may result in some paper shuffling. Imagine that we are sitting in a park bench in Tel Aviv on a warm spring day.
How did you get involved with the Bereaved Families Forum?
Until I was 45, I lived in a bubble. Then my daughter, Smadar, was killed by a suicide bomber. My bubble vanished along with her, and I was forced to take an account of my life. I used to be a cynic because of my trauma during the Yom Kippur War. I lost some of my best friends in that war, and I was lucky to survive. I had PTSD, nightmares, and an absolute cynicism about everything. The war was such a difficult experience that I built a wall to protect myself. I hid in my career, and I refused to have any hope.
So what happened when Smadar was killed?
After her funeral, I thought I could return to normal and keep my grief private, but I could not. I was no longer the same person. I was invited to join the Bereaved Families Forum. I was curious. So I went to a meeting. I was in my 40s then, and I am ashamed to admit that it was the first time I had met Palestinians as human beings who suffer like me, not as laborers or terrorists. Since then, I have been dedicated to spreading a message of peace. That meeting gave me a reason to get out of bed in the morning. It also provides some meaning to the senseless murder of Smadar. Through the forum, I met Bassam Aramim, a Palestinian man.
So your families became close?
Very close. We often visit each other. On January 16th, 2007, 10 years after Smadar's death, we were told that Bassam's daughter, Abir, had been shot by an Israeli soldier. My wife, Nurit, and I immediately went to Hadassah Medical Center, where Abir was hospitalized. We all sat for 2 days by her bed while she died. We stood outside the emergency room and wondered what to do next. And I remember Bassam said, "God is testing us." I envied Bassam that he could find solace in religion at a time like that. Bassam is a religious man, while I am not. As long as there are people like Bassam, people who carry light in them, it is not all darkness and hopelessness.
Actually, one of the reasons I came to you is because I'm looking for hope. Right now, I feel despair about the future of Israel. Since you are continuing to dedicate yourself to peace despite your own tragedy, I thought maybe you could inspire me.
Nowadays, everybody feels hopeless. It's fashionable. People wave their despair as if it was some kind of a flag. You can't live like that, especially if, like me, you have already experienced the worst. You can't just give up because the world is terrible. You have to find small things to hope in. The Bereaved Families Forum does hundreds of presentations in schools. If one child responds positively to our message, I consider it a miracle. According to Judaism, to prevent the spilling of one drop of blood counts the same as saving the whole world. This morning, for example, a student sent me an email saying I had shown him light in the darkness. This was from a boy in military preparedness course. These kids are idealistic and committed, but they are the product of indoctrination by an educational system. You should have seen these students, the tensions, the emotions, the anger. They have rarely interacted with Palestinians and have learned to see them all as terrorists and criminals. It's a shock for them to consider a different narrative. Bassam, who was with me, succeeded in breaking down their defenses and showed them a Palestinian who is not a victim or an enemy, but who also does not surrender his pride. After a meeting like that, those kids did not walk out the same as they came in. They will continue thinking and they will talk at home about what they heard. That's the work we do. There are no shortcuts. We change the narrative, one person at a time. One of those kids who was about to enlist in the army took me aside at the end of the workshop and asked if I thought he should become a conscientious objector.
And how did you respond?
I told him my own story, how I was a soldier during the Yom Kippur War. But when my son Yigal wanted to join a combat unit in the army, the way most ambitious Israeli teenagers do, I did not like it. We had a huge fight because the social pressure to join a combat unit is enormous. Poor Yigal was torn. All the men in our family had been in combat units, his brothers, his grandfather, and myself. But I opposed it because I think that the Israeli Defense Forces today sometimes behave like terrorist organizations. When I say this to kids, they are shocked. Because it is blasphemy to say that in Israel, they react with great anger. But I try to avoid getting into arguments. I just put my own wounds out into the open. I tell them, this is my story, and this is Bassam's story, and here you see us together. But what does this tell you about the possibilities? Let's redefine everything. What is a Jew? What is Zionism? What is Israel? What is a Palestinian? What is a human being? I want to shake up all assumptions, all those canonized values that they have internalized. The nation, the flag, Zionism. I used to believe in all of that myself. I went through the same educational system, the same brainwashing.
Isn't every educational system brainwashing to some extent?
Of course. Every society tries to mold the next generation according to its values and to prepare the youth to sacrifice themselves in war to protect those values. It is practiced on both the Israeli and the Palestinian sides. It's done through demonization and dehumanization of the other. This process is so sophisticated that when you try to reach people with a different narrative, you encounter a wall. And this wall, the wall inside people's minds, is much more difficult to break down than a wall made of concrete.
Earlier, when you talked about despair, the thought crossed my mind that it's not supposed to be easy to make peace.
It is indeed very difficult to make peace. I said it is fashionable to feel despair, but people truly are despairing. We have a right-wing government which is gathering unlimited power and creating fascist laws that never existed before in this country. So, of course, people feel despair. But for someone like me who has already experienced the worst, what else is there but to be hopeful? The email I received from that boy this morning, you can't imagine how happy it made me. And that happens 2 or 3 times a week. So amid the despair, there is hope. In my presentations to these young men who are about to enter the army, I don't say that there is a direct line connecting every settler in the occupied territories with every act of terrorism, because my audience would stop listening. Instead, I say you can be sure that there will be a connection between your behavior at the checkpoint and the next victim of violence.
What is the secret to not alienating listeners who disagree with you?
The secret is to avoid that dark maze of who did what to whom and who started what. Those arguments go on endlessly, and nobody can convince anyone because each side can pick and choose a different set of facts. But we're not in a court. Our purpose is not to judge others. I can't judge a terrorist who has a knife in his hands. I don't know what happened that caused this man to pick up a knife. I am not a judge, just a witness. And in my life, there is light in the darkness because I know people like Bassam and all my other Palestinian friends who choose to walk with me on this road of peace. And every morning they make that decision once again.
So the secret is not to start by asserting that you are right.
Before anything else, I look for what you have in common with the other person and what you can agree about. It's a dialogue, not a war. I don't want to win or be right. I just want to tell my story. My daughter was killed because of this situation. I want to prevent this from happening to others. How can we do that?
You are the son of a Holocaust survivor. Tell me how that has influenced you.
The Holocaust influenced me dramatically. It influences me beneath the skin. I used to be obsessed with the Holocaust. My father's family was taken to Auschwitz, like many Hungarian Jews. Most of his family did not survive. At the end of the war, he was 18 and completely alone. He came to Israel and fought in the Arab-Israeli War of 1948. He was severely injured during the battle in the Old City in Jerusalem. My mother was the nurse who took care of him. A couple from Jerusalem became his surrogate parents. In my home, we never talked about the Holocaust, not a thing. I didn't even know my father had survived a concentration camp. I grew up thinking the couple who had become a part of our family were really my grandparents. Then one day, I asked my father, "Why do you speak Hungarian and Grandma and Grandpa don't?" That was the first time he told me about the Holocaust and how his parents had been killed in it. My father was a kind and warm person, but he didn't want to have anything to do with Arabs. He was convinced they were out to hurt the Jews, just like the Nazis, and that Israel was the Jews' only safe haven. He believed everything we did to the Palestinians was justified. At the end of his life, my father also became involved with the Bereaved Families Forum. At one meeting, an elderly Palestinian whose son had been tortured and killed in an Israeli prison said he didn't believe the Holocaust had actually happened. Everyone got angry with him. But the exchange made me realize, what do Palestinians know about the Holocaust? No more than Israelis know about the Nakba. So I said, let's teach Palestinians about the Holocaust and Israelis about the Nakba. The Bereaved Families Forum began to take groups of Palestinians to visit the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. And when these Palestinians looked at the photos of the concentration camps, they started crying. My father was amazed that Palestinians could cry about the Holocaust. This completely changed his worldview.
But Palestinian anger is real. What if it can't be undone?
You don't resolve anger by creating more anger. There is no future in holding the tiger by the tail. In the end, you won't have the strength to keep holding on. You have to change the narrative. We have to rethink what we are willing to kill and die for.
It doesn't seem likely that the narrative will change. Both Israeli and Palestinian society are becoming increasingly radicalized.
There are two possibilities. One, people will open their eyes and realize that we have to change. Or two, we will end up with an all-out war that results in oceans of blood that will not lead to a resolution, because we won't be able to push the Palestinians into the desert, and they will not be able to throw us into the sea. I fear for the existence of Israel. So many young and educated Israelis go abroad and don't come back. The ones left behind are the ultra-Orthodox and the less educated. But I don't want to succumb to doomsday thinking. I want to believe that once people see that the price of war is greater than the price of peace, that there will be a shift in attitude. We can't live forever by the sword.